Certainly is good to be back at Brentwood Hills today. I echo Brother Ward's comments about the song service. There is a uniqueness in the singing of hymns in the Old Baptist Church, to the extent that whether you've got a packed house or you've got a handful, that you know that the Lord is singing with you by the Spirit-felt presence, and that is what makes a song service. And the words of the songs that have meaning, different meaning to each of us. That's another thing I love is I might like verse 3 of this song. You might like verse 2. Somebody else likes verse 1. But combined, they produce a worship in the church that is so critical, I think, to everyone, and especially regard to the participation of everyone. Whether we sing or whether we sit and pray while we sing it in any aspect. But I really enjoyed it this morning and the songs. Brother Eric asked if I had something I'd like to hear, and I asked for 140. It's one of my favorites. And then that last song about faith, which is certainly the tune is very very pretty tune, but the words are what really hits home. And the reason I asked for that song is because of the thoughts that I have on my mind this morning about, say, about Abraham, but it's really about us. And if Brother Pat Young is the reason why this has been stirred up in my mind, so you can blame him for this next time you see him. Love you, Brother Pat, because I forget we're on Facebook. And I'd like to go to Psalm 32. It's not my text, but I want to read how the wording of the psalmist David with regard to how the Apostle Paul quoted it in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. So go to Psalm 32 in the first two verses. The psalmist David says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." That last part, the Lord Jesus Christ himself quotes in the first or second chapter, we'll go turn to it, of the Gospel of John with regard to Nathanael. And I want to touch on that as well. But the main thought that David is blessed to give here is about the forgiveness of sins, transgression, the covering of sin, atonement, and then it says, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." So our sins are forgiven, our sins have been covered, and there is no imputation of iniquity to the man whose sins are forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Now, the Apostle Paul, in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, makes this statement. He says, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Now, where sin is, there is no more offering for sin. Because he talked about that just man, that one man, that this man at the end of the world came and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Such that God says, "I will remember them no more." Doesn't say I'll forget. He says, I will remember them no more. That means that's it. All right. That's a statement of assurance that God will not impute sin to us. Now, it doesn't absolve us of sin, right? We still bear about, Apostle Paul talked about it, bear about the in this body, the sin of this body. And yet, after the Lord works his work on the soul of man, then that soul and spirit immediately are fit vessels for heaven. In other words, the vital work of atonement and redemption and remission are worked inside of the child of God when they are born again. And they have to be, because it says he'd send the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Before the Spirit of his Son can come into our hearts, it's got to be cleansed. And that's what he does. He applies the blood. And in that state, God does not impute sin. In other words, he doesn't sit up in heaven, and we don't have to worry about, if you read the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, we don't have to worry about there's coming a time when we'll stand before God. God is our judge, and he'll open up the book, and it's got a ledger in it. And you've got your credits and your debits. You've got your good stuff and your bad stuff. And he doesn't take a pencil and push his readers to the end of his nose and say, let's see if your good stuff outweighed your bad stuff. If that's the case, yeah. Man, it's what they say, it's game over before the game began. Yeah. That's not how God works. Thank God that's not how God works. You see, his son also worked a work called reconciliation. And that is, he brought into balance the family of God with God himself by taking the debt away. He took it away. And so there is no sin to be imputed or reckoned or to be inventoried of the child of God because of the transgression has been what does it say? The transgression is forgiven and the sin is covered. In other words, Jesus Christ paid the sin debt for us, and there is no more sin. And when God sees us, he sees us through the shed blood of Christ, and he sees us as he sees his son. And David said, if a man is in that position, he is blessed. So who's in that position? I submit to you that every born-again child of God is in that position in a vital sense. In a legal or covenant sense, every child of grace is in that position, right? That's election and predestination. Don't want to get into that today. But in this vital living sense, every born-again child of God is blessed. Whether they're a member of the church, whether they hear the gospel preached, whether they believe, they're blessed because they're in that position. Now, isn't it wonderful to be blessed and to know you're blessed versus to be blessed and be ignorant of the blessing? Sure, it's better. But David doesn't qualify that. He says every man in this position is blessed. Then he says in verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And then he says, And in whose spirit there is no guile. Now, the imputation of iniquity or the lack thereof, David also says that the person that's in that state is blessed. And then he says, in whose spirit there is no guile. So, how does this in Psalm 32 fold into what I pray the Lord will bless me to talk about with regard to Abraham, and more importantly, with regard to us, okay? Now, let's go to the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. My text being a continuation of verse 6 into verse 7, and then obviously verse 8. Romans chapter 4, verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So in Psalm 32, David doesn't say anything about what God does impute, right? He just says what God doesn't impute. The apostle Paul is blessed to be inspired to say what God does impute. And I'm not saying David made a mistake. But what I'm saying is God moved David to write what he wrote, And then hundreds of years later, he moved Paul to take what David wrote and expand on it to give answers to us today. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness, and then he says, without works. I love Paul. Saying, so now he's going to quote Psalm 32, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So he quotes Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2, almost verbatim, but that previous verse, verse 6, he really describes, before he talks about what God doesn't impute, he really describes what God does impute, and that's righteousness. But then he says, without works. Now that's where it's going to get, at least in my mind, it starts getting confusing. And if we look at Romans chapter 4, and we run over to the book of James and read James chapter 3. I'm thinking it's chapter 3. You know, a lot of people say, you know, Paul and James completely disagreed in their theology. Well, that's wrong. I submit to you that Paul and James were in complete harmony with their theology, but their expression of such was from two different perspectives. One is from the outward perspective, James. One is from the inward perspective, Paul. They both used Abraham as their example, which I think is fantastic, by the way. Now, let's back up just a little bit in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, and let's see how this applied to Abraham, if the Lord will bless, and then let's see how it applies to others, not just Abraham. So Paul says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. All right, pretty straightforward, right? Doesn't need a lot of explanation, in my opinion. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And that word counted and the word reckon are the same word. And it's really interesting because it's what we use today in the field of accounting with regard of taking inventory or balancing the ledger. Or reconciling the bank statements. Whatever the case is, it's really interesting how that word has progressed into our current vocabulary. He says, for what saith the Scripture? I'm sorry. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Now, James said Abraham was justified by works. And he was. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. All right, James was approaching this from an outward manifestation of what Abraham did. Paul is approaching this from an inward manifestation of what Abraham had. All right, now, because of what Abraham had, it allowed him to do what he did. But here's the catcher. This is what, and Brother Pat probably getting mad at me for mentioning his name in about this, but this is what he got my mind going on this. Because it's not because of what we don't do what we do. I'm sorry. Yes, we don't, let me change that. We can't do what we do if God doesn't do what he does, right? So if God doesn't do what he does, we can't do what we do, or at least we don't have the opportunity to do what we do. The Lord said, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. I mean, you've got to have the ear to hear, and that comes from God. That's a spiritual ear. And Jesus doesn't say, you know, if you have an ear, hear. If you don't have an ear, try to hear and maybe you'll hear. No, if you've got the ear to hear it, listen for it. And if you don't have the ear, God hadn't worked. There's no hearing. Well, I also say that there's no doing. So, Abraham, before he was Abraham, all the way back in the 12th, I said chapter 14, meant chapter 12, Brother David. All the way back in the Exodus chapter 12, It's the first appearance, right, of Abraham. And he wasn't even called Abraham then. He's called Abram, right? It says, chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." So God, in working with Abraham, there's so much contained in the words that God uses with Abraham. You see, he doesn't just say, "Abram, get up and go, and I'll show you where." I mean, he could have said that, but he links things for our better understanding. He says, first, get out of thy country. So he tells Abram, I know that this is your country. This is where your citizenship is. He says, now I want you to get out of it. Then he says, and from thy kindred, Abram, I know this is the place of your citizenship. And I also know you've got lots of family here. And I imagine as family, they enjoyed the time spent together. God knows that. And God will have Abram realize that God knows that. And then finally he says, and from my father's house. I mean, now he's separating him from his own father's house. God knows what he's doing. God will have Abraham know what he's doing, and more importantly, why he's doing it. Now, boy, this will explode if I don't keep it contained. Let's go to verse, and then finally he says, to a land that I will show thee. He didn't give Abram a vision of what the land was in the middle of all this. He just tells him, you're about to be completely separated from everybody you know and love, except for Sarah. You're going to be separated from the land where you're comfortable. You're going to be separated from your friends. It may not be that you ever see any of these people ever again. And then after that, you think that God would sweeten the deal by saying, now let me give you a vision of where all of this is headed. No, no, no. God doesn't do that. And he says, get thee to a land that I will show thee. He says, I'm going to show you where you're going, but you're just going to go. And then it says, and I will make of thee a great nation. So he's taking him out of one nation, and out of him shall spring forth a great nation. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob being Israel, right? And I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now that's pretty good, right? And then he says, I'll bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Verse 4. So Abram departed. I don't see any arguing. I don't see any counterpoint here. It says, so Abram departed, right? Now, in Genesis 22, something very similar takes place. Genesis 22, verse 2. And he, God, said, take now thy son. But he adds, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. God's not telling Abraham something Abraham doesn't know. He knows that's his son. He knows what God means by your only son. He's excluding Ishmael, because that's not the seed of promise. And obviously, Abraham loves Isaac, his son. God's not telling him this so Abraham will know it. God's telling him this so Abraham will know that God knows it. Now, do you think, and this is just me, so take it or leave it. Do you think that that morning when God appeared to him and said, take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, that Abraham, he went all the way back to when he was in the land of Ur, and God appeared to him and said, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, and I'm going to go to a land that I'm going to show you. I think he did. Because it's the same experience there. He says, and go into the land of Moriah and offer him there upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. There's striking similarities in what God told Abram in chapter 12 and what God told Abraham in chapter 22. One is, get out and go and I'll show you. The other one is, get out and go and I'll tell you. Very similar, right? Okay, so I've set those two in front of you. Let's go back to Romans chapter 4. Verse 3, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted or reckoned unto him for righteousness. Verse 4, now, Paul says, to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So he's still in accounting terms. To him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if I work, then something is due me because of my work, right? If I have a job and I work, then my expectation is that I would receive compensation for the work that I do. If I go out and till the ground and plant seeds, my expectation is that I will be able to reap that which I have sown. So he's saying if the... Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So Paul says, now go to Romans chapter 11, verse 5. If it's of grace, then it's no more works, else grace is no more grace. If it's of works, then it's no more grace, else works is no more works. Paul says it's either grace or it's works. It can't be both. There is no combination of grace and works. They are contrary to one another. Grace is the gift that you get for doing nothing. Work is the task that you do to obtain something. All right, vast difference. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I submit to you that before God told Abram to get out of the land of his fathers, he had already worked a work in that man, Abram. Before God told Abraham to go into Moriah and offer up Isaac as a burnt offering, he already worked a work in Abraham. Now you say, Brother Mark, wait a minute. I thought God only works one time. That's in the new birth. In the new birth, in being born again, God works one time. But brothers and sisters, God does not stop working in us. He does not stop. He doesn't just, you know, okay, it's time. Mark Rowell is born again and then move on. And then by his grace, I arrive in heaven and that's the next time God has any eye on me. No, my friends. God's eye is on us every day, every moment, every second, in every trial, in every task, in every tribulation. No matter what the case is, God is with us. The psalmist David says he'll guide us with his counsel and afterwards receive us into glory. Well, his guiding with his counsel isn't a one-time thing. It is a constant thing with the child of grace. And now let me say, before I say my next statement, I need to clarify something real quick. I don't believe in the statement, God will never give you anything that you can't handle. I don't believe in that statement. And the 10th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians is my proof text. I submit to you that there's not a thing that we undergo that we can handle. There is nothing that happens to us that in and of our own selves we can handle. And yes, that's a hard pill for me to swallow. Because how many times have something come up and I think to my mind, oh, I got this. I can do this. This is an easy one. And the next thing, I'm like Peter drowning in the ocean in the waves saying, Lord, help. Now, the Apostle Paul says that God provides a door. There is no temptation taking you that is common to man, but that God provides a door of escape. Now, he doesn't say he opens a door and kicks you through and closes it, but he says he provides a door of escape. If we're in the midst of a trial and tribulation, the Lord always provides a door of escape. Sometimes we open the door and walk through, and sometimes we ignore the door altogether. But the door is always there. Now, that's in trials and temptations, all right? Now, in God working in our lives, which is different than what that is, God will not call you to do anything that he hasn't already prepared you for. All right? That is counterintuitive to God won't give me anything that I can't handle. No. But God will work a work in you to prepare you for whatever it is that he would have you do. Now, I don't believe in blind faith. You know what blind faith is? Blind faith is absolutism. Blind faith is, well, I'm going to go. And we're going to just see what happens. No, that's dangerous. That's dangerous faithlessness is what that is. But they call it blind faith. So, let's go back to Abram. Chapter 12, verse 1, God calls Abram and says, get out of your country and go to a place that I'll show you. Brothers and sisters, God was there long before he told that to Abram. And he worked a work. Yes, I believe Abram was born again, right? That single work that God does. But the continual work that God performs in his children, and I'm going to get to the New Testament and give you lots of proof texts for this, if the Lord will bless. That continual work that he works in his children, he goes ahead of whatever thing that he would require of you. And he works that work. He worked that work in Abram. And so when God appeared to Abram, I don't know the internal processing of Abram, but I know this. In Hebrews chapter 11, again, the Apostle Paul, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go into a land that was not his own, he says, he went. He went. Now, I believe Abram went by faith, right? I don't believe he went by blind faith. I know it says God said he's going to show him. But I believe Abram stepped out on that faith, realizing that this was the God of all glory, and he was calling him out for a reason and sending him somewhere for a reason, even though he said that he didn't know what it was at the time. He stepped out on faith, and he says, here we go. Here we go. Chapter 22. Now, I personally don't believe that Abraham realized what the entire purpose of his sojourning, the entire purpose of everything he went through, until the end of the sacrifice of Isaac. So, fast forward to chapter 22. He says, take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, go into the land of Moriah and to a mountain that I will show thee, and offer him up as a burnt offering unto me. And you know what he did? Just like he packed up and started walking that day, he called him out of his father's land. He packed up and started walking that day when he said to go to Moriah. The Apostle Paul gives us some insight now in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews of Abraham's internal process. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, you know what Paul says? By faith, Abraham offered Isaac. E.D., past tense. That means he did it. And then in my own words, without turning over there to get it, realizing, because he was the seed of promise, that God would raise him from the dead. I don't believe there's any resurrection of anybody before Isaac, right? I don't think there's any proof of God raising the dead before Isaac. In fact, it's a long time after Isaac that you see any proof of the dead being raised. And yet Abraham believed that if he took the life of his son, that God would raise him from the dead. You know what that means? That God worked a work in Abraham, worked a work in his faith to have him realize, and this isn't God saying this is what's going to happen. No, but he puts that work in his faith, in our faith, that we understand we're not walking by blind faith, but we're walking in the faith of a just, righteous, and holy God of heaven. And he'll never lead us astray. So Abraham went. And his faith, remember, it's not about works. It's about God's work in us. It's not about our works. Abraham's faith was such that when they finally got to the place that God showed him, he tells, and there were two servants that went with him. And he says, y'all wait here. The lad and I are going to go up and worship, and then we'll come back, and then we'll go home. Somebody would say, well, Abraham wasn't clear in what God was asking him to do. No, Abraham was perfectly clear. He was clear in what God was asking him to do. And more importantly, he was clear in who it was that was asking him to do it. And they went up and he bound him. He raised the knife and the Lord stayed his hand and says, hurt not the lad. And then he proclaims his glory, the ram caught in the thicket. And then Abraham names the place Jehovah Jireh, which literally means in the mount it shall be seen. An extension is in the mount the Lord provides. But the actual meaning is in the mount it shall be seen. I believe that Abraham, 88 years after, is that right? No, I'm sorry, 25, 35, probably 42 years after God called him out of the land of his father, I think Abraham went, oh, I see it now. Oh, brothers and sisters, when we are blessed in that moment of clarity and we're able to go, oh, I see it now. You're in the same category as Abraham. Now, it may not take 40 some odd years before that happens. It could be today and then in tomorrow you go, oh. Or it could be a week or a year. I don't know. But when God works a work in you, I believe he does it for a specific purpose, and he doesn't do it in the sense of secrecy that you don't know about it, but I believe he does it in such a way that he works that work within, that strengthens our faith. Then we feel his presence drawing us to do something, to see something, to say something, to preach something, to sing something, whatever the case may be. And he prepares us for that, and then we step out and we do it. The blessing certainly is in the doing, but I believe the greater blessing is in the seeing. He may put something in us, and we say, nope, not going to do it. We miss the blessing of the doing and the seeing, and most likely we're going to end up in some pretty rough trials and tribulations because of it. Now, that's Abraham. All right, I said I'd give you some proof texts in the New Testament. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And yes, I'm going to use the Apostle Paul because that's why he's there. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He is talking about the resurrection of Christ, obviously. The 15th chapter is one of the favorite places to go and talk about, read about the resurrection of not only Jesus Christ, but the resurrection of the saints. But before he gets to the resurrection of saints, he talks about the resurrection of Christ. And then he talks about the people that saw him. And that's not what I want to talk about. But he talks about in verse 4, he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He was seen of Cephas, or Peter, then of the 12, and then he was seen above 500 brethren at once in verse 6. And he even says, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. You ever thought about that? You ever thought about going over somebody's house, sitting down and say, you remember when we saw the Lord resurrected? I mean, wow, that's amazing. You know, we can have that same conversation because we've seen him resurrected, right? And Paul's going to get to that. He says in verse 7 that he was seen of James and of all the apostles. Now, verse 8, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. All right, Saul wasn't an apostle when the Lord was resurrected. He wasn't there in the 40 days that he spent with him. He wasn't there when he ascended and the angel said, why stand ye gazing? He wasn't there on the day of Pentecost when the 11 stood up and preached. He came along afterward and for a purpose. In fact, he tells Timothy, I believe, he said, God did these things that I might be put forth as a pattern to them which believe. There's a reason behind it. But he says, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles. Paul struggled in his ministry from day one with a realization. You see, when Jesus Christ struck him down on the road to Damascus, when he was born again, Jesus Christ didn't wipe his... He said, now I'm going to wipe the memory of every bad thing you did to the church before this moment. If anything, I believe the Apostle Paul says that after that happened, it made it worse. It highlighted. It highlighted. And so he says, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle. Paul believed that. He's not just saying words to say him. He doesn't say that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, just to say, I'm the chief. No, he believed that. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the least of the apostles. In fact, I shouldn't even be an apostle. Based on what? Based on my works. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. So he says it. He has a struggle when he's talking in the book of Galatians, the first chapter. He's like, I realize I come to preach. Well, think about after the Lord Jesus Christ struck him down on the road to Damascus, the next thing the Lord did was go into Damascus and gave Ananias a vision. And he says, I'm sending Saul to you. And you know what Ananias said? He said, are you sure about this? And that's the same thing I would have said. Are you sure? And Jesus doesn't chide him. But I love how he says it. He says, he is a chosen vessel unto me, and I will show him how great thing. I'm sorry. At first he says, behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. You see, he's letting Ananias know, oh, I've worked on him. That's not the same guy now that he was 5 minutes ago. I've worked on him. Now he's praying. And he's a chosen vessel to me. And Ananias goes out. And I'll never forget the sermon Elder Bill Walden preached one time in Acts chapter 9. Remember which verse. But it's when Ananias said, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. I am the least of the apostles. I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Sounds like preachers sometimes, right? I don't know why the Lord called me to preach. I was at an ordination, I believe it was Elder Bruce Crawford's ordination down at Lindelbein Church, and Elder Weldon Walker was preaching that Saturday morning. I never will forget this. And he said, it was almost like a charge, and he says, if you're ordained and you're called to preach, he says, don't get up here and tell everybody how unworthy you are. He says, we already know that. He goes, don't get up here and tell anybody you don't know anything. We already know that too. He says, and in about 5 or 10 minutes, we'll figure out you still don't know anything. I mean, that's Weldon Walker said that. I never will forget that. The Apostle Paul didn't dwell on the fact that he wasn't meet to be an apostle. None of us are meet to be partakers of the kingdom of heaven, but he has made us worthy by the work that he performed, not our works, but by his work, he's made us worthy to come in and sit under the sound of gospel singing, under the sounds of the prayers of the saints, under the sound of the gospel preaching by a God-called minister. He has blessed us with that and prepared us for it. That's why we have to prepare ourselves every time we go to church. We pray the Lord prepare us, and then we need to prepare by bringing under subjection our minds so that when we go to church, that we might see him, even though we are least of the saints, or I am least of the saints. He says, I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. Here's the work of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. But by the grace of God, he says, it's not me choosing to be an apostle, but it's by the grace of God that I am an apostle. It's because of the work that God worked in him, both in the new birth and in his faith, that he is an apostle. And then he says, and his grace, which was bestowed on me, was not in vain. That's where we get in trouble with, well, I'm just not worthy. I just don't feel like I deserve to be part of the church. That's making the grace of God, its actions and works, in vain. He says, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So he said, because all this, he goes, I labored more abundantly than they all. He fought an uphill battle in his ministry because of what his past was. He says, but it wasn't me. It's the grace of God. He was what he was by the grace of God. We are what we are by the grace of God. Now let me give you one more. How about just one more? Let's go to John. Remember the last statement of Psalm 32? Well, if I can find John. There it is. That last statement of Psalm 32, verse 2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Let's look at another time the Lord worked a work in somebody to prepare them for what was to come next. And his name is Nathanael. John chapter 1. Verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael. This is after Philip's been called. Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? It's almost as if Nathanael's saying, Philip, no, you're wrong. You got the wrong guy. Philip said, Come and see. Jesus saw, in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. I think, again, this is me, take it or leave it. I think Nathanael was sitting under that tree reading Psalm 32. And Jesus knew it because he saw him under that tree. He worked a work on him under that tree to prepare him for what was about to happen. You see, Nathanael was a naysayer. There's no arguing that. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It's like, Philip, are you kidding me? I mean, what are you thinking? Philip just said, Come and see. And so he did. Jesus prepared him, and then Jesus identified with him, right? Jesus identified with Saul of Tarsus. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He immediately identified with Saul in his persecutions of the church. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Identification. So he worked a work in Nathanael under that tree while I believe he's reading Psalm 32. Again, take it or leave it. But I can't think of another reason why the Lord would use that terminology when he greeted Nathanael. Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. And Nathanael's saying, Whence knowest thou me? He said, When did we meet? How did you know? You know what happened? Nathanael was under the tree reading scriptures because he was studious. He read Psalm 32, Blessed is the man that the Lord will not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no, in whom is no spirit there is no guile. And then Philip says, Hey, come see, we found him. And he's like, You didn't find him, I was just reading about him. This isn't going to come out of Nazareth. This is going to come out of a lot better place than that. He says, Well, come and see. So Nathanael says, Okay. And he walks, and as he's walking up, the Lord looks up, and he'd already been there. He'd already worked the work. And so he goes, Here's an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Psalm 32 and 2. And Nathanael says, When did we meet? Because he's saying, I just read that. I haven't told anybody about that. I haven't witnessed anything about that. How did you know that that's where I was reading? Whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, so he knew Philip went over there, right? Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. They studied scripture under the fig trees because of the shade and the thick leaves. And maybe because they could eat while they're doing it too. I don't know. And he says, and I saw Philip go there. He says, but you know what? I was there before Philip was. And I performed a work in you to prepare you for this moment. So he says, When thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Nathanael realized that God had prepared him. And when Nathanael got there, Nathanael reacted in the way that Nathanael needed to react. But then the Lord gives insight into us. So Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter. So this is after that. All the way to today, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He says, Nathanael, you're blessed. You saw it, but you know what? You're not going to be the only person that sees it. From this point forward, heaven's going to open up. And the angels shall ascend and descend on the Son of Man. Sounds a lot like Jacob's dream, right? When he saw the ladder, the Lord at the top, and the angels ascending and descending. It's showing Nathanael and us, by virtue of these scriptures, that God continues to work among his people. He prepares us for what lies ahead, even if we don't realize what lies ahead, which is in most cases true. But he prepares us for that. He prepares us for coming into his house and worshiping. He prepares us for the next day in life. He prepares us when we realize that we're not worthy to set foot into his house, that we're not even worthy to be a doorkeeper in the house of God. He prepares us with a realization that it's by his grace that we are what we are. And when he calls us to go, let's go. When he tells us to do, let's do. Realizing that it's not us, that it's him leading us. It's him guiding us in all things. You know what? There's one more verse in Romans chapter 4 that I left out. Allow me to get it, and then I'll close. If I can find it. Oh, so if you go down a little bit more into chapter 4, you really need to read it all, but we're going to close and jump to it. Chapter 4, verse 16 of Romans. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. So there's the tie-in together of the faith and the grace. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to they only which is of the law, but also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Then he says in verse 17 about it is written, I'll make thee a father of many nations. Then in verse 18, it says, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to the scripture which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Who against hope believed in hope. I'm not even sure I understand what that against hope means. Maybe Brother Ward does. Maybe he can explain it when it's over with. But against hope, believed in hope. I've often looked at it like against all logic and reason. In other words, it doesn't make any sense, and yet he believed. I don't know if that's right or not, but that's how I take that. And I stand to be corrected if somebody's got a better idea than that. And then it says, and being not weak in faith, God worked a work in Abram, and he worked a work in Abraham, and he works a work in you. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, which was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded. That's God working in us to be completely convinced that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Not Abraham's righteousness, but the Lord's righteousness. He believed that what God said, God would do. And that is the work of God in the child of grace, to walk by faith in this life, in spite of and regardless of who we are, trusting in him that he'll bless us every step of the way. You know why? Because he does every step of the way. May he richly bless and keep you is my prayer.
I believe that one of my responsibilities as a pastor here in this church is to ensure, try to ensure, best of my ability, that the gospel be preached to this congregation. I asked Mark well over a year ago if he would be able to come on a regular basis here and preach for Sunday, decided on. I feel like, you may differ, but I feel like that God's blessed this church in that. That I can rest easily tonight, at least today, that I have held up that responsibility in having the gospel preached to this church. Because since you are saints of God, Jesus Christ, dying for your sins, that one more time, that God working in you, I'm glad to say amen when Mark said that he doesn't just, the Holy Ghost doesn't come into us and regenerate us and then that's it to the resurrection. No, he continues to work in us. And he does it today. And I'm thankful for the peace and the unity and the fact that God overrules our humanity in that there never has been, and I pray never will be, any jealousy in between me and my not little brother, my younger brother, that in his gift, God has blessed this church to hear the gospel preached, that Jesus Christ has been lifted up again. It's not about us. We would beg to differ with the Apostle Paul. We are the least of the brethren, of the ministers, that we are the chief of sinners. But we don't dwell on that. We dwell on Jesus Christ and what he did for us.
Amen.
And that's why we have the church, is because God has given us that. And I'm thankful to be a part of it. Now we'll sing a song now. What number do you have?
Number 371.
371. If anyone has a desire to join you, let us know and we'll wait upon you and we'll shake one another's hand.